Good morning. How are you all doing this morning? It's great to have you guys here with us. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20 as we lead up to Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem. Last week, DJ shared with us the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And we pick up this morning with a continuation of Jesus' path to Jerusalem from the region of Galilee. But let's go ahead and we'll pray and then we can jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that we have, that we can just come before you and that we can sing songs of praise to you, that we can pray to you, that we can hear from you through Scripture. Father, we pray that you would speak into our lives this morning. Help us to understand what it is you have for us, the message that you want us to hear. And Lord, help us to apply what you show us this morning. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just hear the word, but that we would be doers of the word as well. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start, we're just going to read Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" So this is the third time that we're reading of Jesus foretelling and predicting his death. We saw him first do this in chapter 16. That's when he referred to Peter as Satan, for suggesting that Christ would turn from God's will, that he would do something other than God's will. And that was before they had left the region of Galilee. The second time was in chapter 17 as they were setting off to leave Galilee and head for Jerusalem. But it was before Galilee was in their rearview mirror. And now here we're reading that Jesus foretells his death and resurrection a third time while on the way to Jerusalem. Verse 17 tells us that he's going up to Jerusalem. He's making this somewhat dramatic ascent towards Jerusalem. Right? Jesus is on the far side of the Jordan. He was taking one of the more commonly used paths of travel. It would have been along this rift valley that leads up to the Dead Sea, and then it would pass through Jericho, and then you'd head up and you would arrive at Jerusalem. I say all that as though Jesus could just jump in his car and drive there, right? It was a long trek. He had to walk. He had to get there by foot. And so we read that during this progression, somewhere along it, we don't know specifically where, that Jesus, the disciples, and this crowd of people that are always following Jesus and is growing bigger day by day as they're heading towards Jerusalem, leading up to the Passover, right? So it's not just necessarily all people who are disciples of Christ who are following Jesus and wanting to hear his teaching. It's everybody who's heading to Jerusalem, who's making this voyage into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so we read about this. They're all headed towards Jerusalem, and Jesus pulls aside the 12 somewhere along the way. And the following verses tell us why. In verses 18 and 19, we read of this third foretelling of Christ's death and resurrection. This one comes with a few extra details, right? First, Jesus forewarns the disciples that they're going to be with him, right? He says that we are going up to Jerusalem. He doesn't say, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to leave you guys behind, and I'm going to be crucified." He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." He's telling the disciples, "You're a part of this. You've been along with me throughout my ministry, and you're going to be here with me as we continue into Jerusalem." Previously, Jesus kind of only spoke of his fate, of himself in regards to this fate. But here the disciples are informed that they're going to be with him when he is taken. And second, Jesus reiterates that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the scribes, are going to cast their judgment upon Jesus. But now, not only that, he notes that he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. Right? This is in reference, of course, to the Roman occupation in Israel. While the Pharisees may find Jesus to be worthy of death, it will require the occupying power to commit Jesus' sentence. And the third thing that Jesus notes here is that his death will not be quick and simple. He doesn't just say that the Son of Man will be crucified, though that's not quick and simple either, but he adds on some extra detail that he will be mocked and flogged and crucified. Right? He's noting that he's going to die in one of the most humiliating and worst ways known to man, in Israel, right? So when he's saying this, they're hearing the worst thing anyone could imagine at the time. So we read that Jesus is going to be rejected by the Jewish people. He's going to be rejected by his own people. Then he's going to effectively be rejected by the Roman leadership, who are called to carry out the Jewish leader's sentence against Jesus, and that he's going to then suffer this humiliating death. And after saying all this, though, we read that Jesus once again mentions that he will be raised on the third day. The first two times that Jesus foretells his death, we read of distress, first from Peter and then the second time from all the disciples. But this time we don't read that. We don't get any response from the disciples per se. Instead, we get another concern about greatness and status. It's as though the sons of Zebedee, James and John, heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man and immediately worried about their status alongside Christ. This would, at least to some degree, explain the disciples' foolishness later on, hiding in fear when Christ is crucified. But even so, right now, it's kind of strange, right? Jesus foretells his death, and then let's read what the response is in verse 20. Right, he has just said he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And then verse 20, the response we read, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up with him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" So seemingly in the presence of the other 10 disciples, James and John approach Jesus with their mother in front. And it really just feels very much like children who don't want to ask the parents if they can spend the night. So they go, hey, you go ask your parents because I want to spend the night at your house, but you go ask for me because I'm too embarrassed, right? Like, it just kind of feels like James and John almost know better than to ask, and yet their mom is there, and maybe the mom is the one who's like, come on, you guys, you got to ask now. He just declared himself the Son of Man again. Hurry up. Now's your chance to make sure that you're at his right and left hands. Out of context, this seems very, very strange. It seems out of place. Why, after Jesus foretells his death, burial, and resurrection, why is it that the sons of Zebedee go up before Jesus with their mother, and their mother kneels before Christ and says, "Can they sit at your right and your left hand?" Seems kind of strange to be reading that. But if we were to jump back to chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus tells the 12 that they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? But if we go back before the parable about the laborers in the vineyard, one of the things that Jesus has just told the 12 is that they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So perhaps James and John's mom is just like, well, that's where her brain is. And so, you know, sometimes you get lost and you don't really pay attention. You're missing other important details because you're on this rabbit trail because you heard thrones and now you're thinking about, well, who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left in that day. And so maybe that helps us kind of give a little bit of merit, a little bit of grace towards their response. Jesus foretells of his death, and perhaps they're still kind of caught up with the 12 thrones thing and trying to picture that, right? While this doesn't give merit to them being distracted by rank and status in the kingdom, we also know that this is something they're concerned about. This isn't the first time that the disciples have talked about being great. This isn't the first time that they're looking at Jesus and going, "Jesus, we know who you are, and the 12 of us are your most fervent and zealous disciples. Don't we then get some rank that goes along with that?" And so we're seeing that happen here again. They request to sit, through their mom, they request to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus, the most noble and highly regarded places to sit when in the presence of a king. They're now making their final approach towards Jerusalem. The disciples are unwilling to accept the statements that Jesus is making about what is to come, and instead they're still focused on Jesus being king here on earth right then when they were walking into Jerusalem, right? Like, they've got this worldly view of Christ as the Messiah. They still don't see the picture that God has been laying out for them through these last few years. They're still seeing it as Jesus is coming to reign, and when Jesus reigns, we want to be there with him. We've been with him all this way. We want to ensure he knows that we will not leave him. Right? That's the mindset that the disciples are coming into even now as they're approaching Jerusalem, even after the 19 chapters we've read through where Jesus has laid out that it isn't about status and rank. That is still a concern on their minds. And from the outside looking in, it's very easy for us to kind of have a judgmental look at the disciples and say, wow, what fools. Well, the disciples didn't have Matthew through Revelation to refer back to. And I think if we often look at our own lives, we'll find moments where we go, wow, what a fool I was when I did this, this, or this. And all of us have those moments, those times where we thought that what we were doing was good. Trust me, the disciples think that this question is merited. It doesn't seem out of place to them to be asking Christ these questions. It seems out of place to us because we know the full story in completion, because the Holy Spirit has revealed to us all of the story. They don't have the full picture, and so they're acting just like all of us would when we don't see the full picture. To top it all off, these two men, they approach Jesus, but let's not forget that it's their mother who kneels and asks this question. But it wouldn't be uncommon for a mother to see the potential high standings, to see the opportunity for their children, and to say, hey, if I have a chance to put their name in the hat, wouldn't you? What parent would not do that for their children? To see the opportunity and say, you know what, if maybe I just got to ask. Maybe no one's asked yet, and if I ask, maybe Jesus will be gracious and allow my sons to sit at his left and right hands. Perhaps that would be the case. And who could blame a mother for wanting the best for their children, right? And so Jesus responds to them, saying that they're unaware of what they're even asking. And he asks them, can you drink the cup that I drink? To which, of course, because they fully believe that what they're doing is for Christ, they say that they're able to. They haven't really had their faith tested yet, right? Jesus has always been there to push back any challenge, to refute whatever the Pharisees may have said. And so they've always kind of had this safeguard in Christ. We know that later on, their faith is challenged. And we know that the disciples all flee, and that they're not there when Jesus needs them. When their faith is tested, we find that they're just as human as you and me. The cup Jesus refers to here would, of course, be the suffering that is to come for the Son of God. Jesus' response suggests that even still the disciples, and specifically James and John, are viewing the mission of Christ from the world's point of view. They're not seeing the kingdom vision that Jesus has spent so much time with them laying out. I mean, look at their response. Their immediate response is, we are able. They have so much faith in Jesus that I don't believe we should read this and think they're just foolish. They truly believe that what they're doing is for Christ. But they're still missing the point. They're still looking at everything saying, but Jesus, you're going to be king here, and when you're king here, we want to make sure that you don't forget about us. What would even put that kind of picture in their mind? The world's view. Because that's what happens to the world. People get promoted, people get raised up, and then they forget about the people who were alongside them. They leave those people in the dust. In fact, they may even kick them down on the way up. And so because they're living from this world's perspective, they're saying, hey, Jesus, don't forget about us. And when you get there, can you please put us at your right and left hands? Their concern is with the world's status because that's the example they've seen their whole lives. Jesus is coming to interrupt that, but they haven't seen the full picture yet, and so they're not understanding just what it is that Jesus has in store. And so their answer is not without good faith. They've heard Jesus' warnings and the challenging teachings that have come from him, and yet they're still continuing to follow him, right? He's told them all the cost of following Christ, and yet they still follow him, right? So it's not without any merit for what the disciples have done up to this point. We just see that they're still just like us, struggling to separate themselves from the world to instead live for Christ. Because we find, of course, that when the time comes, Jesus must drink that cup. And he drinks that cup alone. The disciples flee when Jesus is arrested, but Jesus does assure them that one day they will drink the cup. In verse 23, he says that one day they will drink the cup of suffering, but that Jesus does not have the authority, even if he wanted to, he doesn't have the authority to decide who would sit at his right and left hands. Because that role remains God's. That God has that supreme authority and that God has already made that decision. God has already prepared that place for two people. And so it's not for Jesus to decide who would sit at his right or at his left. It's interesting because we don't really see much of a rebuke here from Jesus. He isn't really getting after the disciples, and specifically James and John. At other times, he goes out of his way to specifically correct them, to correct the misunderstanding. But here, he simply makes clear that one day they will drink the cup of suffering. James, as we know, ends up being a martyr for Christ. We read that in Acts chapter 12. And we know that John, though we don't totally know how he dies, John is imprisoned on Patmos for his faith and for his testimony of who Christ is. And you can read that in Revelation chapter 1. But Jesus doesn't even linger on this point. He instead shifts to effectively suggest that even if all of this was set aside and I could decide and there was an opportunity to decide, That opportunity isn't mine. He says, that's not for me to choose. That's for God. And this whole picture is really an ironic foreshadowing, because in this request, they're asking to sit at Jesus' right and left. And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they say, yes, they're able to. And yet then they flee when Christ is arrested. And instead we see in chapter 27 that there are two people at Jesus' right and left, two thieves who are crucified alongside Christ. We can only speculate, but perhaps if any of the disciples had remained with Christ, had remained faithful in a time that, unsurprisingly, they experienced a ton of fear and they fled. But if they had stayed, would there have been two disciples hanging on the crosses on either side of Jesus? It's only a speculation. I'm not suggesting that would have been the case. We don't know. It doesn't matter. That wasn't God's plan. But the point is, Jesus says, you will be able to drink the cup, but not my cup, not the cup that I am to drink. And after Jesus makes this point, we find that the other 12 disciples, unsurprisingly, don't really love the request that these two have made. In verse 24, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, understandably so, the other disciples are all kind of going, hey man, what gives? They're not thrilled that the sons of Zebedee have requested this. However, they're not upset necessarily, in my opinion, because James and John asked the question. I think they're upset because they didn't know the line had already formed and they had missed the front. And now they're all numbers 3 through 12 instead of numbers 1 and 2. There's only two spots. Jesus only has one right hand and left hand, and so they're going, hey, what gives? The two of you two brothers are going to take both of them? They've been left out. They've missed the train, right? because of their mother who went in and made this request of Jesus, they're all going, hey, wait a second, don't we get a say in this? We've all been here too. But now, James and John are ahead of the game. If it's just about first come, first served, their names are already in the hat. And we can tell that this is the case because when we look at verse 25 where Jesus calls them to him, he doesn't call just James and John to reprimand them. He calls all of the disciples to him. He calls all 12 of them to have this discussion. He doesn't just say, you know what, James and John, you're in the wrong place. Let me take you aside and tell you something. He calls all of them to him. And he brings them in for a more important point. The point, of course, is that status and authority here on earth is fickle. It's fleeting, and it's nothing compared to what God intends and wants for all of us, not just the 12 disciples, but for each and every one of us who come to know Christ as our Savior. Jesus calls the disciples in because he wants to tell them that the rulers of the Gentile take advantage of the authority that they're handed. That is to say that Jesus is telling the disciples what they already know about the world's use of power and status. They burden their inferiors with their rank and position, saying that they exercise their authority over them. And Jesus is making the argument that this, again, is contrary to the message of the kingdom of God. And it's contrary to everything Jesus has been sharing in this past chapter and a half about the little ones in the kingdom of heaven. Yet again, we're seeing this great disparity, this contrast between how the world views life and how Christ views life here on earth. Social status is everything in our world today. And today, everybody is trying to play whatever cards they have to ensure that they remain at the top of that hierarchy. Right? And specifically in today's world, a lot of that social status comes from your victimhood. How much you can say you've been hurt by the world, by your standing, by your status, right? Whether that's an argument about your sexual orientation or about your race or about your gender or whatever excuse you want to make, that's the world that we're currently living in that says my victimhood puts me above you. You get points for calling someone something that they're not simply because you're a different skin color than they are. Or because you believe something different than they do. If the question were asked in our world today, it wouldn't be about who would sit at the right or left hand of the king. In our world, the president, yikes. It'd be about who gets to call the shots of this social status. Who carries the biggest victim card? And God just doesn't play that game. Because God created all of us. And he didn't create any of us any less than the other person. Because God created each of us with purpose and with intentionality. And we looked at that back in January when we looked at the sanctity of life. We looked at the fact that Christ is saying here that God's made everybody the way he has. And so God gets to decide who sits at my right and who sits at my left. And who are we to even suggest that we could have a say in that? Allow the Creator to decide who sits where. He's got the plan. He's laid it all out. He's prepared the places for everybody. Why do we even worry? Why do we care? Shouldn't we just rest assured that whatever it is that we get when we receive the kingdom of heaven, shouldn't we just rest assured that God has given us what we deserve? And if not, who cares? God got to decide. Who are we to tell God how to handle his kingdom? And so if God doesn't play that game, if God doesn't care about social status, neither should we. God doesn't care about the world's hierarchy, just like Jesus didn't care for who got to be the greatest. Instead, he flips the script in verse 26. In verses 26 and 27, he tells the disciples that those desiring to be the greatest, James, John, or the other 10, should be your servant. The one desiring to be first shall be your slave. If we remember back in chapter 18 when Jesus charged us to become like children, he said that we're called to be the lowest in regard to social status, in regard to the social hierarchy. And here we see it repeated, except in a more easily understood fashion. Comparisons to servants and slaves. These both are not spots on the social pyramid that would have been highly regarded in any society, not today, not back then. It's not the ideal spot that you would like to be in. And yet Jesus says to be like them if you want that status. If you care so much about being the greatest, live like the least of these. Live like the servants and the slaves. Your purpose needs to be to serve others, not yourself, which is the opposite of those with power in those days, and arguably the same can be said of those in power today. Jesus then makes a comment in verse 28 that cements his point and also acts as a reminder to us about what he had just shared before James and John's mother made her request, which is that Christ came to serve, not to be served, and to give up his life as a ransom for many. Christ's role on the earth is not all what James and John or the other 10 were suggesting in this request. And he makes certain with this point that it's clear in verse 28. He came to serve, not to be served, even to the point that he would give his life as a ransom for many. His use of the word ransom points out that Jesus must die not because of what he has done, but in order to provide salvation, freedom, and hope to the lost world because of their slavery to their sin. The point Jesus is making is that if anyone should desire greatness in the kingdom, not greatness according to this world, then they have to go about life living completely differently than the world. Don't seek the power and the authority that the world provides. Seek the opportunity to serve God with humility and act on behalf of others rather than yourself. If in the process God should give you authority here on earth, praise God. If in the process God does not and he makes you the lowest of lows, praise God. He is God, right? That's what Christ is saying here. It doesn't really matter about the status. Who are you to tell God where you should sit? Who are you to suggest that you get to decide anything for the Creator? I would love to know how the disciples responded to this. We don't get any response from them. Perhaps they were just silently humbled. Perhaps Jesus said all this and they just said, you know what? I'm not going to say any more. I've dug my hole deep enough. I'm just going to wait. Leave myself a little quiet time here. I would. I know I would after that. I'd be like, okay, you've humbled me enough, Christ. Let's stop this conversation. I get the point. And so after Jesus makes this point, the narrative pulls us along through the city of Jericho and towards the final stretch leading up into Jerusalem. In verse 29 it says, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." So once again, we read of these large crowds. They're following Jesus and his disciples. Again, in part because he's Jesus, but also because you have many people traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it says that they're leaving Jericho, which is about 15 miles from Jerusalem, all uphill, so it's a long trek still ahead. When outside the city, it says that two blind men, they hear that Jesus is passing by, and so they cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." To which the crowd rebukes them. It wouldn't have been uncommon. You get tired of hearing the beggars outside the city all the time calling for assistance, calling for money, calling for help. And so they try to rebuke him, and instead, of course, the beggars cry out all the more. They know who Jesus is. They've heard the stories, and so this is their shot, and they're going to take it. So they cry out again, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And when I read this, the question that I ask is, how is it that these two blind men see something in Jesus that so many who have followed him have failed to see? My only speculation is that their lack of sight allowed them to see much more than our lying eyes often allow us to see. This is, of course, again, only speculation, but perhaps there's something to be said about those without having sight having clearer vision because they're not blinded by everything else that they see going on around them. Instead, they hear about this man, they acknowledge and recognize this must be the Christ, this must be the Son of David. And hearing that he's passing by where they're waiting outside begging, this is their shot. This guy's been there, they've heard all the stories, they know who Jesus is. It's not like he's kept it quiet at this point. Remember, every time he tells them, tell nobody, everyone goes and tells everybody. Right? He heals somebody or he exorcises a demon and he tells them, don't go tell anybody, and then it says they go and tell everyone. And who could blame them? And so now here are these two blind men outside of Jericho. They hear that Jesus is passing by, and so here's their shot. So the crowds, they try to hush the men, but they know who's passing by, and so they call out a second time. They know that Jesus is their best shot at healing, because if nothing else, Jesus is a healer. But because of the name they choose to call Christ, it suggests that they know that Jesus is more than just a healer, that he's not just a good teacher. They understand, to some degree, whatever that degree is, that Jesus is something special. And upon the second request, we read in verses 32 through 34 that Jesus calls to them and asks them, what is it you want me to do? And I love that. It gives us this great picture that of how God acts to us. Because we can cry out to God for help, and God says, well, what do you need? Parents often know what a child needs, and yet they still go, well, what do you need? Right? You want to grow your child to ask for those things they need, to not just expect to receive what they need. So Jesus asks, well, what is it that you want me to do? And this ensures that they're putting their faith in Jesus, because they have to say, we want you to open our eyes. We want you to give us our sight. In saying that, they're declaring not just to Jesus, but to everyone in earshot, we believe that this man is going to be able to heal us. They're proclaiming their faith in Christ. And so he asks them, what is it you want me to do? They say, we would, you know, please open our eyes for us. And it says that in pity, Jesus touches their eyes and they receive their sight and follow him. And what a wonderful miracle of healing that we read here. Jesus is moved with pity, with compassion, and he heals these two blind men, giving them their sight as they follow Jesus. It says they follow Jesus. It doesn't give us clarity as to whether or not they follow him as full-fledged disciples after that, or if they just follow him because they're following the man who just healed them. Regardless, they have a response, and the response is, let's follow this guy. Notice the contrast that Jesus had just spoken to the disciples, and now it's on full display for us. He tells the disciples that they are to serve rather than to try to be the top. And then Jesus walks out through the city of Jericho, and as he's exiting, what does he do? He serves. He promptly proceeds to use the power and the authority that God has given to him here on earth to show love and compassion to two blind beggars, providing them with sight. Jesus knows that in a week he's going to be beaten, mocked, whipped, and crucified for non-existent wrongdoing. Judged by his peers, the Jews, crucified by the Gentile leadership and Pilate and the Romans, and yet his concern is not with the authorities lording their power over him. Instead, his concern is with sharing his power that God has given by healing two blind men on the street. This is the perfect example of what Jesus has just spent this whole text that we've looked at this morning. It's a perfect example of what Jesus has told the disciples to do, to humble themselves and serve others, even if the power and authority that they have were to outrank somebody else. That's not the point. And so as we close the sermon for this morning, I want that to be the message that we walk away with. I titled the sermon, Simply Serve. If your purpose, if your goal is to reach some rank, you want to be greatest in Christ's kingdom, what does Jesus tell us to do? To serve. That's what he says, right? He says, if this is what you want, serve others. Okay, what if that's not what I want? Serve others. What else is there to do? If the purpose is I want to be the greatest, Jesus tells us to serve others. If I'm not trying to be the greatest, I should have no problem serving others. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. He navigates around a request about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he exemplifies to the disciples, once again, his role as a servant, according to what the Father in heaven had called him to, showing compassion and love for others as he heals the two blind men who acknowledge that Christ is the Son of David, the Messiah. And so he's calling us to act similarly. At NCC, we're calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. We keep saying it because that's our mission, so we're hoping the more we say it, the more it'll stick in our heads, and everyone will be able to say that that's our mission at this church. Starting in the month of April, we're going to be looking at the values of our church. We'll be taking a brief break from Matthew when we get there. And we're going to spend some time looking at what the church values. And the four values is, in this order, dependent on God, equipped by Scripture, led by compassion, and sent on mission. Those third and fourth values we clearly see here in what Jesus is charging the disciples with. He leads the crowd with compassion. He leads the disciples with compassion. And he calls us to be led by that same compassion. He compels us to share his kindness, his gentleness, and his love with all people. And like Jesus, we're to be focused on our mission. Jesus is focused. He's walking towards Jerusalem. He's making this trip knowing what's going to come for him. And all the while, he remains on mission. He's healing people. He's caring for people. He's loving people. And so like Jesus, we're called to be focused and on mission, appointed to proclaim, demonstrate, and represent Christ to the world in everything we say and do. And so as we leave today, that's the charge we should leave with, that God is calling us to simply serve as Christ served, to follow Jesus' example, and to seek to serve. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the example of Christ. God, what a blessing it is to have the Gospels to show us how Christ lived his life here on earth, to give us the perfect example of how we should live our lives. Lord, we pray this morning that the message you've had for us, that you had prepared for us this morning, we pray that it would have reached our hearts. Father, help us to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers. I pray that our goal would be to simply serve you, to serve your kingdom in all things. Lord, we know if that is our goal, if that is our purpose, if that is our drive each and every day, we can trust that what we are doing is according to your will. We can trust that what we're doing, Father, is to further your kingdom and to bring you the glory. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen.